All right, the Gospel of Luke. We know that the theme verse, there's actually two that we started with at the beginning of the year. Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the more I'm in Luke, the more I recognize just the importance of those two questions in our own heart, but also in the hearts of others. And those two questions are, who is this Jesus that came as a physician, is the answer in that first part. And what did he come to do? Well, he didn't come to heal necessarily physical bodies, but the sickness and disease of sin and death. And then that second one, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so we are in Luke chapter 14, and you can turn there if you want. And these 24 verses are divided up pretty evenly into three different sections. And for those of you that like alliteration and just for things to be organized really well in your mind, the first thing, Luke 14, 1 through 6, we are going to see another healing. Jesus is going to perform another healing, and it's yet another healing on a Sabbath day in front of a bunch of Pharisees. So we're going to see a healing, and then we are going to get to see a homily. And a homily is like a mini sermon. And so we're going to see a healing, a homily, and then the last portion is going to be a allegory. For alliteration purposes, right? The H is somewhat silent. A healing, a homily, and a allegory. I thought you'd enjoy that.
That's for you, Ron.
Yeah, pretty much. I chuckled last night as I put those final touches on. All right, so first we have a healing in Luke 14, starting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at a house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So the first thing I want to note, this is a mirror healing. We have here, there are actually seven Sabbath day healings recorded in the Gospels. And this was one of the later ones. And as we look at this, you can, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but we have a plant, a suspicious man with an obvious physical disease or malady is in the house of this Pharisee, which would have been abnormal. It's pretty obvious that this is a plant, as it says that they are watching him carefully and closely because they want to catch him, right? They want to have accusation against him and prove him to be not the Messiah. So there's even the word "behold," as if to say, look who just happens to be right in front of Jesus on this Sabbath day at this house. A man with an illness. So Jesus doesn't ignore this. He doesn't wait for the right time. He simply poses the question, one that had been asked in the past, and is one of the centers of conflict between these religious leaders and Jesus. The question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And according to their traditions, it was constituted as work to heal. And so it was not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. But according to God's actual word, it was indeed lawful. And we know this simply because Jesus did it repeatedly. And Jesus never sinned. So yes, what he did was lawful. Simply put, there is no day, Sabbath, no special day whatsoever, where God forbids compassion and where he forbids his children to be set free. Next, we see the religious leaders remain silent. Jesus poses the question, but they don't engage because they've learned that to engage with Jesus on these matters is to be made a fool of. So they just simply remain silent. They don't get into any sort of apologetics or defending of their position. They just sit and watch. Because to say yes, that it is lawful, would be to humble themselves and admit that their man-made traditions and interpretations of the law have been wrong all this time. And there was not that level of humility within these men. But to say no, that it's not lawful, would be to reveal their lack of compassion and their hard-heartedness that Jesus was set on revealing. Then it simply put, once again, Jesus heals the man and sends him away and asks another question, another somewhat rhetorical question that is meant to instruct. But his hearers refuse to listen and refuse to learn from what Jesus says. So he simply says, don't all of you, if you have a son or when an animal falls into trouble, even on the Sabbath, don't you rescue? On the surface, this was to argue that even they are doing what they deem as not lawful when they help or have compassion in those situations. But there's a different meaning as well that I think Jesus intended them to get to, and he will take them to this place. So on the surface, he's saying, isn't it good to have compassion and to heal even on the Sabbath? But on a deeper level, Jesus was revealing the nature of his work to them, that he came to do the work of the Lord. He had come to seek and save the lost. And so all Jesus did was reveal that he was the promised anointed one, that he came to save mankind. So now we turn to the homily. So we have this confrontation again. And Jesus is observing and he sees a problem, multiple problems within the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees. So we see this homily starting in verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone who is more distinguished than you be invited by them, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place of honor to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in that lowest place. So then when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move higher up. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus was at this dinner party with this Pharisee and those the Pharisee invited, and he saw something that was, just simply put, it was the way of the world. It was commonplace practice in his day. But in Jesus' mind, it was all wrong. And Jesus was ready to expose the wrong attitudes and the wrong behavior and instead teach true humility. So what Jesus saw then, in principle, was not just commonplace in their day, but if you look around today, it's just as commonplace today. Not that we do a hierarchy of seatings at our supper tables. But don't we always want the best for ourselves? Aren't we always wanting to look good in others' eyes? When you look out, isn't everyone always wanting to be the most important, to have the best things? And at its core, when you look around, you see this mantra of self first. So Jesus sees it, and he's ready to call it out. So Jesus here teaches about it, and he says, instead of taking the higher seat, possibly being humbled later on, you should instead take the lower seat. And by doing that, you may just be honored as you are instructed to move up. And I want to take note that this wasn't just a principle that Jesus taught. But if we look at the words of Jesus, we see that they are matched by the life of Jesus. He lived it out, and he lived it out in epic fashion. If we look at Philippians 2, which was the passage that came to mind as Jesus was talking about this, Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus had due him the highest seat of honor. He was on the throne. He was in glory. But he took the lower seat. In fact, we could even argue he took the lowest seat, being found in the image of sinful man. And he did that to take on death. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was because of this lowering of himself that what was the result? God honored him and gave him the name that is above every name. So we see this played out in epic fashion in Jesus' life. Humble yourself that God may exalt you. So there's a principle in and of itself that I think that we as believers should look at the life of Jesus and say, I want to live like that. Part of surrendering our life to Jesus is acknowledging I no longer am going to put self first. I'm not going to live for myself, but live for he who gave himself up for me. And I want to live in like fashion. So again, this is teaching this principle on the surface level, but I want to see that there's something a little bit deeper, a tremendously important application for those hearing it in his day. Because what were the Pharisees doing with their lives? They were exalting themselves in their righteousness. Everything that they did was to be seen by others and hailed as the most righteous among men. And Jesus is saying, if you do that, if you cling to your own righteousness and live to please other men, to look good or to be honored by other men, then that is all the honor you will receive. And in the last day, you will be humbled because that righteousness will not suffice. But the opposite is true. Jesus is saying, if you humble yourself, if you acknowledge your sin and recognize that no amount of my own righteousness can make me right before God, then if you take that humbled seat before God, God will exalt you. He will lift you up. You will receive forgiveness. So we even have this deeper meaning within these words that Jesus is trying to teach. And so we see this in our part one of our little homily. And then we get to part two. So the previous one was directed at everyone at the dinner party. But then he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus saw another thing that was kind of working him up a little bit, that rubbed him the wrong way. He saw that it was this Pharisee's turn to host the party. But he did so in a way expecting next time it'll be so-and-so. And so they had this little like rhythm of sharing the responsibilities, but within themselves. And they expected to be repaid back for everything that they were doing. They were hosting meals for their friends and for the elite to be honored and to look good and to likewise to be invited to other people's parties in return. There was this quid pro quo going on, this for that. I'll host this time, you host next time. And again, Jesus is calling them out for not truly desiring to serve, not truly desiring to selflessly give of themselves, expecting nothing in repayment. In essence, he's saying, you're thinking of yourselves first again. And Jesus calls them, instead of selfishly serving, expecting to be served in return, how about you selflessly serve? Look for those who are in need and consider the needs of them above your own and serve their needs with genuine compassion, expecting nothing in return. So after this homily calling out the selfishness and the pride of the Pharisees. Jesus then is going to be interrupted in his homily, which I'm thankful doesn't happen here too often, mainly because you don't get homilies here. Jesus teaches a allegory. The H is for alliteration purposes. Jesus teaches the allegory, which is a story that is going to reveal a deep, important truth. And I think that as today's sermon is entitled, A Seat at the Banqueting Table. Let's read, starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, this homily that Jesus had given, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in that kingdom of God." But Jesus said to this man, "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go and see to it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'Well, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master." So here we are at this dinner party. Jesus is giving this homily, and the subject of a feast comes up. And so one of the men there just mindlessly turns his attention to the feast at the end of time that was prophesied in Isaiah and other places. And he mindlessly kind of nods and goes, "Yeah, yeah." And he exclaims something that most scholars say was a common blessing or greeting or exclamation between Pharisees and religious elites. And he simply says, "Blessed are those who will eat bread in heaven." And the implication that most scholars say is that they're giving themselves all a pat on the back. Because his heart is saying, blessed are all of us who are going to get to experience that. There isn't a humility or even a thought given to the statement. It's kind of just a cheer and a chant about how we are all blessed because we are children of Abraham that will get to eat in that feast. And Jesus is going to take this opportunity to tell a story about how a group of people were building their lives upon false assurances. And there's some tremendous impact in our lives today. So Jesus tells the story about this great wedding feast. And he has in his mind the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of time as we know it, at the beginning of the rest of eternity, when the new heaven and the new earth are established, when death is no more, the curse is no more, brokenness is no more. And Jesus is saying that he is the one inviting everyone to that banquet. But he's also saying the very ones that were initially invited, God's chosen people, now when the time has come, they're all rejecting the invitation made by Jesus. They're making every excuse in the book. And our text ended with that servant reporting to the master. Jesus is saying to the father, no one is accepting this invitation now that all things are ready and the Lamb has come. And watch what happens next in verse 21. The master of the house became angry and said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes and city and bring in instead the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room at the banquet." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." It's not hard to see what happens on the surface level once again. The original invitees don't want to come. They don't recognize the banquet for what it is. The servant is told to go out then and invite anyone who is willing to come to the table. Go to the streets and lanes, the highways and the hedges. Go for near and for far. Invite all that my house may be filled. The implication on this deeper level, what this allegory is teaching, is that the Pharisees were blinded because of their pride and selfishness to those two great questions, who Jesus was and what he came to do. But there's an opportunity for us because Jesus has gone out. The gospel has gone out to the highways and the hedges, and there is an invitation still pending for people to come to the table to taste of the salvation that Jesus offers. So as we look at this, and as I look at the Gospel of Luke in a whole, I have loved my time, our time, in the Gospel of Luke, because it has just deepened my desire to know Jesus, to really know this man Jesus, to know what he said and why he said it and what he did and why he did it, to really be a learner and a disciple of who Jesus is, to not miss any of the things because of pride or because of tradition. And so we have to ask, the religious leaders of that day had traditions that blinded them to accepting the gospel of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so the question is, are there empty traditions today that keep people away from the true gospel? And we would have to say yes. There are many people today that are depending on false assurances that they will have a seat at that final banquet table. But we know because of Scripture that there is one narrow door. There is one person we must accept that invitation from to be found at that banqueting table, and that is Jesus. His death and his resurrection is that narrow door and is that invitation that we might humble ourselves, saying that I need the death of Jesus. I need my sins on him that I might be saved. And I know that his resurrection has given me new life. And so now we come to an amazing opportunity to not just hear the gospel in healings and homilies and allegories, but we get to actually see the gospel lived out in picture form through baptism, as we see Emma make a public profession of faith. So baptism is not a man-made tradition. It's not hollow. It's an ordinance of God. Jesus himself called us in the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." So this is not a hollow tradition. It's a blessed ordinance of God that pictures the gospel. But this ordinance does not save. It is hollow in and of itself if you think that baptism allows you admittance to the table of salvation in heaven. This baptism is a picture of accepting the gospel that Jesus died and you are identifying with his death. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this: "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Baptism pictures that belief, that Jesus was made sin on my behalf. The wrath on me was put on Jesus, and in baptism, I'm identifying with his death in my place. And likewise, besides just identifying with his death, we get to identify with his life. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness," to be new creations in Christ, that the life we live by the Spirit made new in Christ's image. So baptism is a glorious, wonderful sacrament or ordinance that depicts the beautiful reality of the gospel being received in someone's heart and their desire to live it out the rest of their days in humility and service, just as Christ did.